Thank you, Pastor Barry, and each one. It's good to see you today. I want to add my emphasis to a week from tonight when we have a guest from this organization called Mennonite Foundation of Canada. That doesn't really say, their title doesn't say what they are to us. They really are a free financial counseling service within the context of the church. And not only will they advise you on your financial planning or counsel you in making a will, they will actually pay part of your cost of having your will made. They will pay up to $200 towards you getting your will done by a lawyer. They don't actually do the wills. They advise you, counsel you, help you understand issues involved in it, and then they will send you off to a lawyer. But if your costs go $400 or higher, if I understand it correctly, they'll pay up to $200 of that. Is that a carrot kind of ahead of you? I think that's a great deal. And your cost paying to them is nothing. They are so passionate that they that Christians have their affairs in order and that they work towards that they will help you. So it's available. And towards that, we're making child care available, and we want to bless you, and this is part of the way that we do that as a church. Well, today I'm very excited to be starting a new series in the new year. We're going to be looking at being Christ followers, and to do that, we're going to be looking at the life of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to be reading the Gospels. I'm going to be using a harmony of the Gospels, which tries to put the life and teaching of Jesus into a chronological order. And we won't look at every item from all four Gospels, and we'll be somewhat selective, but all the reading that you can do towards that in your own study, I think, will enhance this. God speaks to you through His Word, and doesn't wait for Sunday sermon. The library is going to be coordinating some reading material that will help towards this. Here's one book that was laid out on a table in the library. The librarians had done this for us. It's called More Than a Carpenter. It's a book by Josh McDowell. Just one. There's a variety there. And as they get a sense of where I'm going in this series, they said they would be purchasing some more books for the library. So that's very helpful. Let me give you a little background thinking as to the thoughts that are pushing me in the direction that we're going. I wonder if you're like me in that you do some head shaking over the great range of behaviors of people identified as Christians. Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever expose to something and you go, huh, they're a Christian and they're doing that. You know, one of the big examples of that stands out for all of us, and I think is pretty clear, if you think back a few decades in Ireland. Terrible times in Ireland. It was called sectarian violence. And how was it reported? Who was fighting who? Wasn't it the Protestants fighting the Catholics? Catholics fighting the Protestants? Both groups, in the eyes of the world, come under the heading of Christian. Both groups teach that Jesus was the Son of God. And many of the people involved in the fighting were church people. Some were church leaders. So here's a question. When one of the fighters kneecapped somebody on the other side, you know what kneecapping was? They would intentionally shoot the other person in the knee to permanently cripple him rather than kill him. Yeah, that was just part of the mentality of what was going on there. So when that fighter was doing that, was he following Christ? Thank you. That's the right answer. It's pretty easy for us to see that being identified with Christianity in that setting was quite different than being a Christ follower. Now, there are many, many examples through the centuries where the church became something quite different from what Christ taught. For example, selling indulgences. It was happening in the beginning of the 1500s. paying to get out of hell or to get someone else out of hell. Inquisitions, persecutions, the reformers, the new Protestant movement, killing Anabaptists who were going another step in the Reformation, who were actually the forefathers of churches like the Baptist churches. They were called Anabaptists, forefathers of evangelical missionary churches and so on, a whole range of evangelical churches today. Protestants, killing other Protestants, Anabaptists. Slavery was just a huge example of the kind of things that cause us to shake our heads today. But it doesn't have to be nearly that extreme to cause head shaking. We see church attenders who engage in corporate fraud. Sometimes it's as simple as cheating on personal taxes. Or what about men who go from church and physically abuse their wives? Are these all called Christians? Do they call themselves Christians? Are they following Jesus Christ in those behaviors? First two were yes, yes, and then no. Just so we keep it straight. We know that today, church goer doesn't equal Christ follower all the time. There are a lot of fakers. On the other hand, you can go to the other extreme. There are zealots today who give Christianity a bad name. They go too far in their particular narrow focus and they lose their way. They are not reflecting Jesus Christ in what they do. Are you wondering who I'm talking about? Let me give you one example. There was a group from a particular church in the United States who came to Canada, came to our capital city, because we weren't adequately protesting legislation towards the homosexual community. And friends, they demonstrated with placards that did not represent me at all. They did not represent Jesus Christ, quite frankly. When they declare that God hates a certain segment of society, they have missed it. That is not Jesus' message. And so, somewhere in the middle of all of that, there's the right path. There is a path, and we're trying to discover that today. Over the centuries, all the realms, I guess we could say it plural, that have been influenced by Christianity in the world, come under the general category heading of Christendom. Christendom. Now, Christendom includes things like the Crusades. It includes those protesters that came from the United States to Ottawa. And we can't do anything about all of that history. It's all there. It's a mixture, a great mixture of good and bad. In the midst of that, there were the bad things that I've pointed out. There were many, many millions of good and devout Christ followers through all of those centuries. Unfortunately, it's the bad that remains in the minds of society when this gets reviewed. But it's also true that we today are strongly influenced by Christendom, more than we care to admit, actually. I'm including myself in this. We carry attitudes, we carry expectations deep within us that really don't stand up under the glare of God's truth. They've come down to us through our own church culture over the past generations in Canada. And we often feel that we are entitled to those expectations. Let me give you an example. You expect and feel entitled to a tax-deductible receipt for the money you give to the church. That's not in Scripture. That's a privilege that we have that could be taken away from us. I wonder how well the churches would be supported if that privilege were taken away from us. Does that have anything to do with the sacrifice? But we expect that. We're entitled to that, right? In Canada? Absolutely. I remember my first time of living in Toronto was in 1967. Having come from the wilderness of Western Canada, I was exposed to some new things about church culture. And in 1967, the clergy of Ontario, generally, were quite indignant that the privileges of the clergy card were dwindling away. Did you know that at that time, the clergy, if you carried a valid clergy card, could get a 10% discount at most businesses? Oh, what a great idea. But it had been part of the culture here in Ontario. And clergy were quite into, having come from the wilderness where none of that ever existed anyway, I was taken aback. I was quite surprised at the attitude of Christendom being expecting to be entitled to that. And how dare they not give us that privilege? Another current example, more current example. A current curse on the church is that many churchgoers have adopted a church culture, a Christendom culture of consumerism. It's come from our consumer mentality in our society, and it has just moved right back into the church. They unwittingly see churches as spiritual supermarkets that are there to cater to their needs, rather than seeing church as one means by which you serve Christ and serve others, as well as the means by which you personally grow. So the consumerism attitude says, if I'm not getting what I want here, rather than being part of the long-term solutions within that church, next week I'll go to a different spiritual supermarket where they have the Christian products that I want. And if XYZ church offers a better special next month, I'll go there. It's kind of like maybe No Frills will build a church right next to Garden Basket. And I'll watch the flyers and I'll go back and forth from one to the other. And what have churches done in response to this? They advertise big specials. And when they have a special, they can attract more Christians. They put a bigger ad in the newspapers. And churches buy into the consumer mentality. Well, I better get off some hobby horses here, right? Shining through all the smog of Christendom is Jesus Christ. And let's keep that clear. You know, Christmas is great because of its focus within the church community on Jesus Christ. At the darkest time of year, we celebrate God's gift of light and life in Jesus. And the wonderful thing is that through the Word of God, we always have Jesus to come back to ensure that we're on the right path, to do some correction in our lives, in the life of our church. And it is important to find the right path in your journey to Jesus. Just a couple of weeks ago, many of you know that we were out in Calgary visiting friends and family. And we went to the church where we had been on staff before. And so we have a lot of friends there that they're friends. They're not intimates. We don't email back and forth all the time, but they're friends. Big smiles on our faces as we see each other. And then their eyes kind of glaze over a little bit sometimes. And they say, now, where is it that you're living now? Now, depending on our assessment of what they might know about this area of the world, we say to some of them, well, we're kind of the northeast corner of Toronto. Sorry about that, but, you know, if people are ignorant of the area, you got to start from where they're at, right? Toronto they know about. If they're a little more educated, or they've had a little world travel, we say, oh, we're from Markham. Now, does that identify where we live? Does that identify our house? No, not at all. But if I said to this person, they said, now, where is it that you're living? And if I said 2902 Burr Oak Avenue, does that help them? Not at all. Not at all. Now, I'm going to slip a little analogy into here, so work with me on this to see if we can track through this. Let's pretend, we're pretending, right? We can do that. Let's pretend that Markham is Christendom. Okay? Now, Markham can be a lot of different things. I mean, some of us live in Markham, and some people live in Unionville. And apparently, depending on whether who you're talking to, you either say, I'm from Markham, or if you have the privilege of living in Unionville, you don't say Markham, you say, I live in Unionville. Well, that could be Box Grove, right? But there's another number of other places that you could say that you live in. So just saying that you live in Markham doesn't narrow it down a whole bunch. So if Markham is Christendom, it embraces all the good and bad of Christendom, right? Now, in our pretending, let's say that Calgary is paganism. Ah, isn't that fun? And let's say that someone has some spiritual stirrings in their life in Calgary. And they're looking for directions to Jesus Christ. And you want to direct them to Jesus Christ, who lives on your street. Okay, I'm going to take the privilege that I live close to Jesus. That's where we want to live, right? And so I'm going to take that privilege in this analogy. And so I want to get that person that has got some spiritual stirrings, I want to get them to Jesus. So the first directions would be broad strokes. If they say, well, how do I get to where I should be spiritually? How does my Calgary friend get to Markham? Well, I would start out and say, well, fly to Pearson Airport, follow the signs, rent a car, follow the signs to the 407 and head east. That would get them to Markham. But it isn't enough, is it? Just to be on the 407 within the area that's called Markham. They would truly be in Markham, in Christendom, but they wouldn't be at their destination. So an analogy here is that they could end up in a cult if they just went whatever direction off the 407. They could end up in a church that doesn't hold the Bible as the Word of God. They could end up with a group of people that don't even believe in the resurrection, and yet they consider themselves part of Christendom. So we would add more directions, wouldn't we? We'd say, continue on the 407 until you get to the ninth line and go north. Now, they'd be getting pretty close, wouldn't they? To my place. Jesus lives right next door, all right? So when they go north on the ninth line, there are choices. There are streets to turn on. And by analogy, we know that people get to Christ by many different paths. Some through their parents, some through a youth group, by a tragedy sometimes, by making a Christian friend, by picking up a Gideon Bible. There are different streets by which you can get from ninth line into my address, which is right next to Jesus, and you would be in Markham, and you'd be getting close. You might even say to them, now, go north and go across Highway 7, but don't go as far as White's Hill Avenue. When you get to Church Street, isn't that convenient to my analogy? When you get to Church Street, turn right. Now, by analogy, they're getting real close. But as they look around there, they might say, oh, look at this great facility here. It looks like it's got everything you could possibly want. And they would turn into Markham Stouffville Hospital. Are they at their destination? They might feel like they've arrived as a Christian. There's a lot of caring, friendly, professional people at the hospital. And they may have accepted Christ by stopping there. And they may feel like this is close enough. But you know what? Pardon me. You know what? It's not fulfilling to live the rest of your life in a hospital. Too many people live sickly Christian lives and view the church as a place to get some spiritual medicine. And never know, they never go to the destination. They never know the purpose and the joy and the excitement of living in a personal relationship with Jesus. Nor the closeness and the mission Jesus calls us to, where the abundant life promises that Jesus gives actually come to you. So our series, Being a Christ Follower in the weeks that stretch out ahead of us, is especially about those final directions. Go to the end of Church Street and turn north. And friends, we do need to go beyond the church. The church is not everything to you. You've got to get off Church Street eventually. In your journey to Jesus, this is not the final answer. You have to come to personal relation. You have to find His location. And so you would give the directions. At the end of Church Street, turn north. Keep going on Burr Oak until you find this particular house number. That's the location. Back in Calgary, that didn't mean anything. But when you're at the church, at the corner of Church and Burr Oak, it means everything. It's about being close to Jesus, living with Him, having friendship with Him, so that when He moves, you can see for yourself that He is moving. And we can move with Him as a body that together is pursuing Jesus to where He lives. We can hear His voice firsthand, not just through layers of preachers and teachers. Well, Christmas is wonderful. Focuses us on Jesus. Post-Christmas can be a letdown. The week after Christmas is kind of a pause in our culture, except for Boxing Day sales. Well, after the birth of Jesus, there was a significant pause. Between early childhood, when the family returned from Egypt, until Jesus was around 30 years of age, there was only one brief record of anything that happened in His life. We read it this morning at age 12. Again, He went to the Passover feast with His parents, and something unusual happened there. And in this setting, Jesus gets reprimanded by His mother. Can you imagine that, when she came to understand who Jesus really was, that she had reprimanded Him? I wonder if that felt special, or if she felt, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And then, did you catch what it said after that? Then He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. How long after this amazing episode of the temple where the boy Jesus amazed teachers of Judaism, was He obedient to them? When He had that amount of self-awareness in that setting, how long was He subject to them? 18 more years. For someone who is a teenager, that's 5 lifetimes to be obedient to your parents when you're 25, 26, 27. And keep that in mind now as we step back from Luke chapter 2 and please turn to John chapter 1. Here in this passage, we find the mystery of Jesus expressed. It's here that we find insight that is captured in a very special theological word. When the devout scholars have studied all about Jesus coming, Jesus, God's Son, and He took on flesh, and we'll read this in John chapter 1. They gather it all up in a theological word that is incarnation. This that we're talking about and reading about is God incarnate. So as we read here in John chapter 1, I'll tell you ahead of time that every time you see the term word with a capital letter in the text, that means Jesus Christ. You can figure that out for yourself if you read all of John chapter 1. I'm just giving you a heads up so you can appreciate it. The Greek word that is translated word with a capital letter is logos. And it's rich with meaning about divine truth that is only fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So let's allow this to shape our minds and our hearts as we read it. Look at what it says about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, friends, there are wonderful, unexplainable truth mysteries here wrapped up in these words. all part of the uniqueness and divinity of our Lord. And people that are far brighter than me can help you understand more of that as you read about it. But ponder the first sentence of verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That's what was happening in those first 30 years, friends, when He obeyed the directives of His father and His mother. And that was happening as much when He was 25 as when He was 32 and doing miracles. God was dwelling with us. He was dwelling among us and experiencing life in an era that was often unkind, unfair, and unjust. And He saw it all. Verse 10 says He was in the world, and the world did not recognize Him. About a year ago, the Washington Post newspaper did an experiment. They recruited a world-renowned violinist by the name of Joshua Bell. You know, he's world-renowned. I'd never heard of him, but I accept their evaluation. On January 9th, 2007, just a year ago, he was in Boston. And the Boston Symphony Hall was sold out to people paying $100 a ticket to hear Joshua Bell play. On January 12th, he had gotten to Washington, D.C. And during that day, he got off the subway and stationed himself against the wall beside a trash can. His appearance blended with the crowds, blue jeans, long-sleeved t-shirt, and Washington Nationals baseball cap. He took out a violin from a small case, put the open case on the floor out in front of him, threw in a few dollars and change as seed money, and he began to play. For 45 minutes, he played Mozart and Schubert. The violin he was using was a $3 million rare Stradivarius. So, imagine the scene. Did the beauty, the quality, the artistry, the world-renowned excellence of the music, the instrument, the person playing, stop people in their tracks? Did it cause a human traffic jam in that subway station? Did the violin case fill with $100 bills? Over 1,000 people streamed by, hardly noticing him at all. It was inconvenient. It was out of context. Glorious music was not their priority in a subway station. A few people slowed enough to drop some change, and for 45 minutes of playing, the artist garnered $32 for his efforts. It's just a little portal on those hidden years of Jesus. This was the creator of all. This was the God of the universe. This was incarnation, God with us. And His own didn't recognize Him. One scholar expresses it this way: all Christians acknowledge that in Jesus Christ, God was fully present, and that He moved into our neighborhood in an act of humble love, the likes of which the world has never known. And the world did not recognize Him. And we're invited to follow Him, to believe in Him, indeed to live like Him, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. We are called then to live incarnationally. We are called, as followers of Christ, to live incarnationally. Now that same scholar, Alan Hirsch, has some very helpful study on this incarnation and what it means for us to live incarnationally. He says we can identify at least four dimensions that frame our understanding of the incarnation of God in Jesus the Messiah. So I'm going to give you four qualities that were in Jesus' incarnation and inform us, guide us in how we live in this life incarnationally. God in us, Jesus in us, filled with the Holy Spirit in us. Number one is presence. Presence. Jesus wasn't just a representative of God. He wasn't a prophet sent from God. He was God in the flesh. It's a mystery. Truth declares it to us. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. What does that mean for you and me? The fact that God lived in the Nazarene neighborhood for almost 30 years and no one noticed should cause a lot of reflection on our part. It certainly affirms normal human living. Jesus spent more time in normal human living than he did in public ministry doing miracles and teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. It has to speak to our means of spreading the gospel. Now, there are times for in-your-face approaches to mission. But there's also time to become part of the fabric of the community. To live his life in coaching Little League. In everyday interaction at the office. In the classroom, at the coffee shop. So that, that when the time comes to give a reason for the hope you have, it is a seamless consistency from everyday life that you have been sharing. One quick example about that. Some of you hockey fans will recognize the name of Shane Doan. We happen to know him from an Alberta family that is well identified with Christianity. Shane Doan, I think he's captain now of the Phoenix Coyotes. And he was recently accused by a player of another term of casting a racial slur at this player. And I think it actually got talked about in Parliament. It became a big issue all of a sudden. And I heard sports commentators comment on it. And you know what they said? It's just not true. It can't be, because that's Shane Doan. You can't even get Shane Doan to swear. See, he's in a very difficult environment. He's living incarnationally. And so from this issue over here to this issue over here, it's a seamless progression where they know his life. He's lived among them. They've interacted with him. And they know his standards. That's what we're called to. Presence highlights the role of relationships in mission. Our lives are our message. And given that Jesus waited all those years before public ministry, shows that he likes to just hang out with people, comparatively. Through us, our friends should understand that God likes them, loves them. Is that the usual perception of people? No, it isn't. So presence, incarnational presence of Jesus through you. The second part of the frame is proximity. God in Christ has come to us not only in a way we can understand, but in a way that we can access. Jesus mixed with all kinds of people. We know that. Every level of society. He ate with the religious leaders as well as the tax collectors and prostitutes. If we follow in his footsteps, in other words, live incarnationally, we need to be actively, directly involved in the lives of people we're seeking to reach. Not only presence, but availability. Frankly, we need to guard against over-involvement and over-programming in the church to the detriment of availability. The third part of this frame, and this is a tough one for Canadian Christians, is powerlessness. Powerlessness. How powerless was God incarnate? Have you thought about him being a baby? It's God in the flesh, a baby, in a stable, fully dependent on the care and feeding provided by a poor, humble couple. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he took the form of a servant. He could have been born to a king and queen. And when we look back on his life, we realize he doesn't stun us out of context with sound and laser shows. And then, friends, he was nailed to a cross. How's that for powerlessness? God incarnate showed us that all approaches of coercion are to be shunned. It's love, it's humility that reflect God's nature. These are the keys to transform human society. The two greatest movements to Christ in all history have happened in the context of powerlessness. The first was the first three centuries after Christ. From 12 disciples to millions of followers of Jesus. So that it was said that they were turning the world upside down. Friends, let me ask you this question. What was the power status of Christianity in those first three centuries? It was illegal and they were openly persecuted. The second great movement to Christ was in this last half century. It took place in China, where the followers of Christ have mushroomed. According to some probably pretty superficial research on my part, when the communists took over in the 1940s, there were under 1 million Chinese Christians. in just over half a century. The estimates now range from 35 million all the way up to 80 million. Tell me what the power status of Christianity was in communist China. They were illegal, they were persecuted, and add on to that, they were leaderless. Because the pastors in mass numbers were arrested and moved to far parts of the country away from their congregations. You could make a case that pastors are the cork in the bottle. Because we make it too easy. Powerlessness. This has to commit us to servanthood and humility in all our relationships. And rather than chafing under powerlessness, embrace it. The fourth part of this frame was proclamation. Not only did Jesus live among us, he heralded the reign and realm of God, the kingdom of God, true spirituality. And in sharing God's truth, he called people to respond in repentance and faith. So a genuine incarnational way of life will always require that we be willing, ready to share the gospel story. How sad it would be, my friend, if those you love in your community and who have come to love you and recognize a special presence in you never gained the information so they can choose Jesus and enter into that final destination of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God becoming human in Jesus showed us the true path for the Christ follower. Incarnational living helps us define the directions for those final turns to not only be close to where Jesus is, but to be able to fully identify that this is where we live in Jesus Christ. Friends, don't stop short of the destination. Presence, proximity, powerlessness, proclamation. Let me ask you, do those qualities frame your way of life? Are you living incarnationally? I urge you to take steps on the Jesus path today so that you can be more fully Christ's presence to those in your everyday life. I'm going to invite you to make your response to what God has been saying to you in the midst of our worship and in this service today as we come to communion. And the communion will be your response to the Lord. These four dimensions are present in the symbols that we will eat and drink. Will you make eating and drinking the symbols of the death of Jesus Christ, your full surrender in following Jesus incarnationally? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming to your word and allowing you to speak to us. Oh, there's so much we don't understand. But it's not what I don't understand that grips my heart. It's what I do understand. And I see the call to live incarnationally for every believer. Father, may your word speak boldly and clearly into each of our lives. And may we boldly respond in communion today. That as these are the symbols of your powerlessness, where you gave yourself totally and fully, that we might have new life. Oh Lord, may we commit ourselves to taking up our cross daily and following you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Nicole leads us in this song, we're going to invite those that are serving communion.